this morning, so maybe we should just, is the coffee machine on? We've got to wait for half an hour till it brews anyway. So, okay, I will preach. I was nearly going to just cancel and go out and have coffee, but we won't do that. So we've been working through the book of Acts for some months now, and because of the size of the book of Acts, you know, we could spend 3 or 4 years on it and just deal with all the small passages. So we're kind of taking big chunks of the book of Acts. And last week, Mitch did Paul's second missionary journey. And today we're looking at Paul's third missionary journey. So I've got a bit of a timeline up there just in case you're not sure where we are. Of course, the book of Acts follows, you know, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's the story of the early church. So we have the crucifixion of Jesus about 30 AD. Paul is converted. Paul was a Pharisee. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, has an encounter with God. About 35 AD, he becomes a believer. Then he goes on his first missionary journey about 11 years later. So 48 AD, he's traveling around the area mainly of Turkey that we know now. And then they come back, have a council in Jerusalem, which was a really important council that Peter preached about. And it was all about that we're saved by grace. Jesus plus nothing is all that we need for our salvation. Then Mitch preached on Paul's second journey, focusing on the story of Paul and Silas in jail. And so today we're looking at Paul's third missionary journey, probably from about 53 to 57 AD. So, of course, they're walking everywhere. And Paul's third missionary journey is the longest of all. He walks and sails probably about over 4,300 kilometres. So it's a long distance that he covers. And the journey that he took, I think we've got a map there as well just to come up. This is the third journey. So he started over there on the top, in the right-hand corner in the middle at Antioch, and goes right up through what's today is Turkey. Comes up there to Macedonia, around current Bulgaria, and then down to Greece, and then he comes back again. Sails back from there from Ephesus, then comes back to Jerusalem. So it's a long, he's going the long way around, and he kind of comes back. After Paul completes his second missionary journey, he goes to Antioch. Remember we said there were two Antiochs, do you remember that? So this is the Antioch that's down in Israel. We call it Syrian Antioch. The other one was called Pisidian Antioch. So I'll get all the details out, then we'll kind of get into it, okay? You're still with me? I haven't lost you yet? Okay, good. So in Paul's third missionary journey, he really goes back and visits all of the churches that he planted and started on his first and second missionary journeys. So it was a little bit different to the first two journeys. On his first and second journey, Paul was going to new areas, starting churches and planting them and training up leaderships. But when we come to his third journey, he's done all that work, and now he's going back and encouraging them and building the church and building the leadership in those churches. So he returns to all of the churches he's planted, to all the people who've become Christians, and he's strengthening them and he's encouraging them in the faith. Now, Luke wrote the book of Acts, so when I say Luke tells us, you'll know I'm talking about the author of the book of Acts. And Luke tells us how the journey started in chapter 18 of verse 23. So we're looking at quite a few chapters this morning. We're going from chapter 18, verse 23, to chapter 20, verse 38. And Luke just tells us, he says that Paul set out from Antioch, and then he goes to Galatia and Phrygia. Can you come back to the map, please? So you can just see up there, he starts at Antioch and then he comes over and he's staying just up there around Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and he's there just for a little while. And then we can go to the scripture. So after he had done that, Luke just has a really interesting story there about a man named Apollos that we haven't heard of before. So let me read it. I'm not going to read all three chapters, okay, so you can take it easy. I'm just going to kind of pick out some highlights from Paul's third journey. If you want to study more, you can certainly do that. So meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Alexandria was one of the major cities at this time. It was in North Africa. It had a massive library, one of the biggest libraries in the known world. And it was really the center of learning. It was where the Hebrew scriptures were translated into what they call the Septuagint, into Greek. You know, the Jews weren't speaking Hebrew much, so they're all speaking Greek. So they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That all happened there at Alexandria. So, and I think that information is in there to tell us that Apollos was a pretty learned man. You know, he'd come from one of the key cities in the empire. So he was a learned man and with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor in the spirit, I think one translation says, and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos has a limited knowledge of Jesus. He doesn't know the full story, but he's running with what he does have. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, where Corinth was, the brothers and the sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. Now, when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's just using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was a trained speaker. He was very well educated, and he was enthusiastic about what he did know about Jesus. We don't know exactly what he knew, but he didn't know the whole lot. Maybe he just heard, you know, about John the Baptist. He heard that the Messiah was coming and that we had to repent. So he took the knowledge that he had and he ran with it. And so he started preaching about the Messiah to come from the Old Testament. And he used the Hebrew scriptures to prove that the Messiah was coming and that we had to repent of our sins. So I think what Luke is doing is he's highlighting here too that Christianity is actually the fulfillment of Judaism. It's not something brand new. It's not something that just starts by itself. It's not something that's cut off from you know, Judaism or the Hebrew scriptures. He's saying that this is like a logical fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. So he knew that the Messiah had to come. And so he starts telling people everything that he knows about Jesus, which I love. And in chapter 19, then we see where Paul arrives in Ephesus, and he finds some other disciples there who are like Apollos. They only knew what Apollos knew. And a lot of people think maybe Apollos had been there already sharing what he knew, even though he didn't know the lot. And so it was later on, of course, when Apollos fully understands who Jesus is, that he really kind of starts to kick goals for the kingdom. And I guess looking at this little story, if I could take one point out of there, it would be this. You've got to preach what you know. You know, if we're looking at Paul's third missionary journey, we're talking about some lessons from the journey, I guess the one that we get from Apollos is, you preach what you know. You don't know everything. I don't know if you realize that. You don't know everything. You don't know, you know, the full sum of doctrine or theology or the scriptures or whatever, but you have a knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. I think that Apollos' story and how he lived, it should encourage us and to share and to preach with people what we do know. We know that we now know more than Apollos. And as I said, Apollos was kicking goals for the kingdom with the little that he knew. I mean, obviously, he was well-trained in the Hebrew scriptures. And although he lacked quite a bit of really important information regarding the gospel and Jesus, nevertheless, he launched out. And he was going to tell people about what he did know. And I think there's a real key here for us. If we want to be faithful to the Great Commission, and folks, let's face it, that's what it's all about. I mean, the Christian life is about a lot of things. Yes, it's about us becoming more like Jesus. It's about the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Yes, it's about us living our lives, you know, like light and salt in the world, so people look in and see, you know, what Mitch was talking about last week. But it's about us sharing our faith. It's about us telling people about Jesus. It's about us proclaiming the message of life, the message of hope, the message of an eternal life with the Creator God in the midst of a very dark world. And that's what it's all about. It's about us being obedient to the Great Commission and going, yes, into the world, but going into all of the worlds around us. Going into the world of your neighbor next door, going into the world of the person you're studying with, going into the world of the person that you work with. And if you don't know where to start, it's quite easy. Just start with what you know. What do you know? Well, you know what Jesus has done for you. Do you know all the scriptures? No, maybe not. Do you know all the theology and the whole story from, you know, Genesis to Revelation? Maybe not, but you do know the difference that Jesus has made in your life, don't you? That's a great place to start. Just tell people about what Jesus has done for you. Because let me tell you that the person with an argument's at the mercy of a person with an experience. People can argue about a lot of things, but they can't argue about your experience of Jesus and what Jesus has done. But they will certainly listen. Because it's an incredible thing. And as you'll see, it's a supernatural thing. You remember 5 weeks ago, I think. Yeah, of course you'll remember. Remember 5 weeks ago when I preached? Pull out your notes now. We were preaching about the church in Antioch. Do you remember? And we were talking again about, because this is what the book of Acts is about, us sharing our faith. We were looking at that story in Mark chapter 5 where the man who's demon-possessed and Jesus turns up and kind of sets him free radically. And this man who used to be demon-possessed, who now is a follower of Jesus, says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, don't. Just go back and tell your family what the Lord has done for you. That's it. Go back and tell your family what the Lord has done for you. Well, Jesus says the same thing to us today. Go and tell your family, go and tell your friends what I've done for you, because I've changed your life. I've rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of freedom, the kingdom of hope. You are now new creations. The old has passed away and everything becomes new because of what Jesus has done in your life. You've got a lot that you can share about. Once I was walking this way and the Lord interrupted my life and now I'm going a completely different direction. He changed my life. I remember years ago listening to some people, a husband and wife, who'd been in the Jehovah Witnesses for a long, long time. They were quite high up in the Jehovah Witnesses. And they said, you know, when they were knocking on doors, sometimes the rudest people were the Christians. I can't believe that's true, but that's what they said. But they did say occasionally there were some people who were committed Christians who wouldn't argue. They wouldn't kind of argue with our doctrine on the scriptures and our interpretation. They would say, well, look, I don't know about that, but can I tell you what Jesus has done for me? And they said, and we just had to stand there and listen, and we had no answer, we had no reply. But we remember the stories they told, and when they told those stories, we realized that we didn't have those experiences of Jesus. Ours were different. And that really changed the way I interacted with people. I mean, it changed the way I shared my faith. It wasn't about getting the scriptures right and walking through the Roman road to salvation and hitting all those scriptures and bang, bang, bang and all of that. I mean, that's not a bad thing to do either. But it was more about, hey, can I tell you what Jesus has done for me? Remember, we were talking a couple of weeks ago, where I think it was Martin Luther said, what's evangelism? Well, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. I love that definition because that kind of really fits really well with me. So when you do that, you're doing exactly what Apollos was doing. He was acting on the knowledge he had. He was sharing his experience of Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So, yeah, the Father sent Apollos out to do that, even though he had limited knowledge. And the Father sends us out as he sent Jesus to do the same thing. I mean, there was a time a little while ago where there were some debates about the Great Commission. Well, did it really apply to everyone, or was Jesus just giving this to the disciples? And there were quite a few people who said, no, it's not for everyone. It's not for every Christian. It's just for the disciples. But then if you read the Great Commission, listen to this, Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, why would Jesus need to be with them to the end of the age if it was just for the disciples? No, it's for us. The Great Commission's for us. It's for each and every believer, and it's something we have to take seriously. You know, Jesus didn't die on the cross just so that we could have a wonderful life. You know, he died on the cross so that we could be rescued from our sinful nature, so that we can have hope in our hearts, so that we can then go on and share what we've experienced with those around us. Preach what you know, knowing that you're never going to know everything. Share what you know, knowing that you're never going to know everything. So then Luke tells us that Apollos, now equipped with a fuller knowledge of Jesus and experience of Jesus, he goes to Corinth, and then we come back to the story where Paul arrives in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, who's been to Ephesus? A few people here been to Ephesus, been in the big amphitheatre there and the ruins, and a wonderful place to go and see. It's still there today. It's not the same as it was. It's all in ruins. But you can get a bit of a feel when you walk in this massive amphitheatre in Ephesus that, you know, used to hold 25,000 people. It's quite incredible, actually. And it was a major city. And it was one of the biggest city in Asia at that time. And it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And this is where Paul goes. It was also famous. It had an incredible temple there to Artemis or to Diana, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. People from all over the Roman Empire, all over the known world, used to come to Ephesus to see this magnificent construction of the Temple of Artemis. One Bible commentator writes this about Ephesus. R. Kent Hughes says this. You know, if you think it's hard today to share the gospel, well, let's look at Ephesus. Ephesus became a collecting place for superstition and the dark arts, a cesspool of the occult. Ephesus was the waterhole for every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, and perverts all found the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable. The city was the dark castle of Asia Minor. So, man, this is hardcore. Paul's going into a place that was incredibly hardcore spiritually, culturally, socially, maybe a little bit similar to where we are today. And so Paul enters into that. He's been there before, but he's going back on his third journey. And he immediately finds some supporters there. And again, like Apollos, as I said, they'd only received the baptism of John. So immediately he prays for them. And what happens? They start speaking in tongues. They start speaking in other languages. Then Paul sets about evangelizing Ephesus and building the church. But one of the things we see that Paul's ministry, the ministry of the early church there, was accompanied with the supernatural. It was spiritual. You know, everything that Paul did just about had a spiritual and a supernatural reaction. And again, I don't believe anything is different for us today. So many things were happening at Ephesus in the spiritual realm. You know, we just don't see it, do we? You know, we are so focused on the material world in the West. And yeah, look, the spirit's out there. It's in a Ghostbusters movie or something like that. But, you know, that's old, isn't it? But, you know, it's not something we see, not something we experience. So we don't think about it. We discount it. But can I tell you, it is all around us. And we see it here in Ephesus. When Luke goes in, supernatural things start to happen. People start praying in tongues. That's a supernatural thing. You can't explain that apart from God. People try and explain it away because there's no room for the miraculous in our worldview, but it's there. It's supernatural. People start prophesying. That's supernatural. It's spiritual. And I think when we try and explain these things away, when we try and explain the supernatural and spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit away, it is to the detriment of the church and to the mission that we've been entrusted with. Because I tell you, it's hard work if you're going out there by yourself. But if you're going out with a sense that God is with me, the Holy Spirit's with me, I'm full with the Holy Spirit, I can pray in tongues, and you know, I'm going out there to do the Great Commission and do what God has called me to and live the life that God has called me to live, man, you're in a much better place than I'm just out there by myself. I hope this is true. I hope it works. No, we've got to have more than that. And so my second point, I guess, from Paul's experience in Ephesus is that preaching affects the spiritual realm. Yes, we see people's lives change, but they change because something changes in the spiritual realm over those people. And when we're sharing faith, when we're telling people about Jesus, man, you just got to do it and trust God because stuff is happening in the spiritual realm. Sometimes I think we take too much of the ownership to see people, you know, come across the line, as we say, to come into relationship with Jesus. All you're told to do is go out there and share. Go out, and God will do the rest. The salvation of people is not your responsibility. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Ours is just to be obedient, to share what we do know. But when we go, we've got to know that when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus, get ready for a spiritual battle. It's going to happen. You know, several years later, after Paul's experience in Ephesus, he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing back to the Ephesian church. And what does he say? He says this in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul's experience in Ephesus led him to write this. He knew what was going on. And Paul saw it clearly for what it was. You know, I try and share my faith with Mitch, and Mitch gets upset and punches me in the face. Mitch isn't my enemy. That's not Mitch doing that. Just in case, if I don't move on quick enough, yeah. He's being motivated spiritually to do those things. You know, our enemy aren't the people who disagree with us, who fight, or even persecute us and kill us. No, they're not our enemies. There's something behind all of that. And Paul knew, partly from his experience here at Ephesus, that we are involved in spiritual warfare, that the preaching of the gospel is a supernatural act, that supernatural things will happen, and that there will always be a pushback. When the kingdom of God goes forward, there will always be a pushback. Satan doesn't like it. And so as we proclaim the gospel, as we see the kingdom enlarged, Satan is not going to be happy. And that's the reality of the book of Acts, isn't it? Peter and John, they preach the gospel. Silver and gold have I none. Get up and get healed. What happens when the guy who's crippled from birth get healed? Well, all hell breaks loose in the spiritual realm. Next thing, they're getting beaten. They're getting locked up. And all of those things are happening. Stephen, you know, sharing the gospel. What happens? He gets killed. But he looks up into the supernatural. He sees it. He sees Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And we see it over and over again through the book of Acts. And while we may not see it in the same way, can I tell you, folks, it is there. It is happening. So Paul stays in Ephesus, maybe 2.5, maybe even 3 years, which is a long time. But it is the center of everything that's happening in Asia Minor. And from there, he's ministering to people. And he goes, again, when he goes to Ephesus, he goes into the synagogue. He was teaching in the synagogue for 3 months, and it was okay. Then some of the Jews got upset, and they kicked him out. Then Paul did what we do. He hired a hall and then began to preach the gospel. And that's exactly what we're doing here. We know that Paul went in and hired the hall, one of the halls there, and he was in there for years teaching. Every day, day in, day out, from 9 till 8, he was teaching Christians about what it's like to live for Jesus. And of course, he was proclaiming the gospel. And we then come to Acts chapter 19, verse 10. And I want to read this passage here because, again, this just demonstrates this spiritual reaction, this supernatural reaction when we preach the gospel. So Paul went on teaching there for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. That's supernatural, okay? Something's happening in the spiritual realm. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And so there's some Jews there. They're the son of one of the Jewish chief priests. And they say, they're looking at the Christians and saying, wow, these Christians are having incredible success using the name of Jesus. People are getting healed. People are being set free. Let's see if we can use the name of Jesus as well. Now, these guys are probably making money out of it, these exorcists. So they're making money out of doing what they're doing. And if Jesus works for them and can make some more money, let's do it. Sounds like some televangelists. But anyway, we'll keep going. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits and tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priests, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them. This is when you know you shouldn't be in the deliverance ministry. "Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. That's seven sons, seven men, okay? Jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Okay? That's pretty hardcore. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That's one man beating up seven men, taking their clothes off, and they're running out of the house bleeding, trying to get away. Can I suggest that's supernatural? When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. And a number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. This is big. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Do you remember when Peter Price was here? Captain Peter Price, who's a chaplain in the army, went down to Duntroon. Okay, I remember when Peter first became a Christian. One of the pastors in the church said, "Come with me." Peter and Tina, this new couple, had become Christians. They've been into the New Age, and they want us to get rid of all their New Age and, you know, witchcraft, paraphernalia and everything. Well, we went around there, but they had so much. We were going to burn it, but they had so much that we would have set the whole neighborhood on fire. And so we took it, we had to take it away, and we just dumped it at the dump. But I remember they had such a change in their lives that they knew they couldn't continue with the lifestyle they'd been leading and following all this stuff that they had. And so they wanted to get rid of it. And that's exactly what's happening here. But again, more of the supernatural. There's miracles, the sick are healed, evil spirits are cast out. Spiritual confusion reigns supreme, even in the demonic realm. And the seven sons of Sceva, who were the Jewish exorcist, well, they suddenly discovered the reality of the spiritual realm. You see, it was commonly believed back then that the Jews had, you know, the name Yahweh, they had the special name of God. And there were Jews who said, "Well, we can proclaim that name over you and we'll set you free. Give us a few bucks, but we can do it." And so it was believed that because they had the special name that God had revealed to them, they had special power over the spiritual realm. So that's what these seven sons of Sceva were actually doing. But confusion reigned supreme among the dark powers and the kingdom of darkness. And all these people came out and started just amassing and burning all of their books and scrolls. And, you know, it doesn't sound like a lot to us. But when you look at that amount of money and put it in today's terms, we're talking between $4 and $5 million worth of paraphernalia was burnt. $4 to $5 million. That's a lot. A scroll was really expensive in the ancient world. You know, only rich people could have them. But they went out and they put it all in a pile and they destroyed it. I mean, the gospel is changing Ephesus. Remember the description from that commentator, what it was like? Something's happening in Ephesus. And what happens when that kind of thing happens? There's going to be a pushback. And then we see it in the next part of the story at Ephesus. Now, I'm not reading all of these scriptures, but you can read them. I'm telling you the story and drawing out some points because it would take too long to read through them. But I want to encourage you to go home and to read chapters 18, 19, and 20 and just to make sure that I'm telling you the truth, because you can't always trust preachers. Well, you can trust me, but be careful with Mitch. And trust Peter too. Okay, so we see all this material being destroyed. But again, when the kingdom of God advances, there's a pushback from the kingdom of darkness. And we see this in Demetrius. Now, Demetrius in the story was a silversmith. And these guys are making big bucks from fashioning little statues of Artemis, or known by a Roman named Diana. They were fashioning all these gods. They were making them out of silver, out of stone, out of everything. And it was like, this was the tourist trade. You know, if people came, it still happens today. You can buy these things still in Ephesus today. But people come from all around the world back then, 2,000 years ago, to see Ephesus, to see the buildings, to see the great library there, to see the amphitheatre, to walk down from the amphitheatre down to this lovely colonnade, down to the harbour. And they're going, we're going to buy some souvenirs before we go back. Some of those snow globes of Ephesus, you know, whatever it was that they sold. But they were statues of Diana. They were statues of Artemis. And they were making a lot of money. But they're starting to see that as the gospel pushes in to Ephesus, people are getting rid of all this stuff. And they're thinking that they're going to lose business. And so Demetrius stirs up the local people, the silversmiths and others. And before you know it, there's a riot. Because it looks like they're going to lose money. And when you look like you're going to lose money, you get upset. So when all of these people in Ephesus are becoming followers of the way, which Luke calls Christianity, they discard all their images and their magical trinkets, and that's bad for business. And so they seize two of Paul's companions. We're told that Gaius and Aristarchus, great names, are both seized by Demetrius and the crowd, and they want to come after Paul. They're really upset. But then suddenly a local official turns up and says, hey, we can't do this, it's wrong. Are you saying that Artemis is not that great? And so it all quietens down and they all kind of wander off, which is nice. But, you know, we got to know that when that pushback comes against us, I don't know, I know that you've shared your faith at different times. I know some of the stories. And then there's a pushback. I mean, if you try and do it in your family, just try and do that. You'll soon see the spiritual pushback and what's happening in the supernatural. You know, do it in your workplace. You'll soon see it. There will be a pushback. I remember once sharing my faith with a guy that I was friends with when I first became a Christian, and he got incredibly angry and incredibly upset and did not like it at all. Not because I don't think he liked God, but there was something happening in the spiritual realm, and we see this. But I love Isaiah. Isaiah 26 verse 3, where it says this about God, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." I love that scripture. You'll keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. You know, when we go out, it doesn't matter really what happens to us because we've got this promise. The beautiful thing about this is the word for peace is the word shalom. The word for perfect is the word shalom. In here, it's God will keep in perfect shalom, shalom. It's like a double peace. God's going to give you a double peace. It's going to be there for you. So when you're there sharing your faith, you know, we come back to this. God's going to give perfect peace, shalom, shalom, to those whose minds are steadfast. So we're going to focus on God when we're doing this. So the riot, of course, is, while it's economically driven because they're going to lose money, it's spiritually inspired. Again, I want you to see the link. I hope you're getting it now, that when we do something in the natural, for Jesus, when we proclaim the gospel, when we share our faith, there's going to be a supernatural reaction. And of course, again, more of that great passage from Ephesians 6, because we know it still happens today. So what do we do? How do we prepare ourselves for it? Well, Paul tells us, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes," in the scripture read before. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Then Paul's going to tell us, this is how you prepare yourselves. "Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Okay? I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. You see, we're not in this just by ourselves. We're in this together. And we've got to pray for one another. We pray for people in the church. We pray for the Christians we know that they will stand firm as we stand with them as well. So how do you prepare for spiritual battle? How do you stand in the face of it? Because if you're going to go out and do this, it's going to happen. Well, through faith in God. By preaching the gospel to yourselves every day. By reminding yourselves what it is that Jesus has done for us. By knowing the sword of the Spirit, knowing the Word of God, knowing the promises in the Word of God, like that promise in Isaiah. Know that promise when you're going out there and say, hey, I got double peace. God's with me. But also by being a part of the Christian community, by praying for all of the Lord's people. No one enters a battle without proper preparation. If you do, you won't last long. And folks, we need to prepare ourselves for the battle that is ahead, the battle that is in front of us. And we need to do that by following Paul's advice. So, nearly there. You still with me? Are we going all right? I feel like I'm covering so much scripture and trying to rush through it. Oh, wait till we get to the book of Revelation. No, I'm just saying that. I'm not going to do it. Maybe. Well, so Paul meets with the disciples in Ephesus. He encourages them. Then he says goodbye. Then we get the map again. Then so Ephesus. Can you see where Ephesus is there? It's a bit of a... It's just up, just there. That's Ephesus. Just there. Yeah. So he goes from there and goes up north then, up through Macedonia and down to Corinth and that as well. So he goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and he makes his way to Corinth. And then he decides he wants to go back. He needs to be back in Jerusalem for Passover. So then he comes back and he follows the journey back again and keeps going back then to head towards Israel. So he retraces his steps. And then... we come to a little story there where Luke tells us that when Paul is in a place called Troas, he's there, he's only there for a short period of time, and he wants to download as much of what he knows about Jesus and the faith to the Christians that are there. So he starts preaching, and Luke just says that Paul goes on and on. That's what he says. Paul goes on and on. He talked on and on. And there's this poor young man named Eutychus. And Eutychus falls asleep in the middle of Paul's kind of going on and on, falls out the window, three or four floors, and he's dead, which is a really warning about falling asleep in church. I'm just putting that out there. I see it there. Because, you know, Paul's not here. Because Paul, when that happened, Paul went downstairs. He lay on Eutychus, and Eutychus comes back to life. And then Eutychus comes back up, and what does Paul do? Well, he keeps teaching till dawn. So, man, this is a long, long session. But Paul raises him from the dead, and it's like, it's just so ho-hum. You know, Eutychus falls out of the window, he dies, Paul lies on him, he's healed, and we go back and keep teaching. It's like, this is how kind of normal the supernatural and the spiritual was for him. So Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, is going back to Jerusalem. He's eager to get there. But he doesn't go back to Ephesus. He wants to, but he knows if I go back to Ephesus, I'm going to get stuck there again. So Paul pulls into a little place called Miletus. And then not far from Ephesus, then he says, okay, go up and get all the elders from the church at Ephesus and bring them down. I want to just, this could be the last time, well, Paul says, you won't see me again. This is the last time I'm going to see you. And it's quite a moving speech, his famous last words to the elders. So this is in Acts 20, verses 18 to 38. And he encourages them. He encourages the elders of the church to continue in the mission and to persevere. And he says, watch over the flock of God, because wolves are going to come in. Savage wolves are going to come in, and they're going to come in with all sorts of doctrine, all sorts of different teaching, and they're going to try and destroy the flock. That's why we're always... You know, sometimes people think that pastors are a bit possessive, and we are. I think they're a little bit reactionary, and we are. Because I have to give an account for each one of your lives to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But not by myself, the elders, and we have a responsibility to each and every one of you that we pastor to give an account for how we pastored you to God. How we looked after you to God, how we walked with you, we have to give that account to God. I don't know how you can do that with an auditorium of thousands of people, but I mean, hey, this is big enough for me, but you keep me awake at night already. But the reason we do it, and the reason that we're really careful sometimes when new people come in too, I mean, we want new people, we love new people, but I want to know what their doctrine is. I want to know what their life and doctrine is, and if they have an agenda where they want to teach something that, you know, they're really fired up. And we have had a couple of people come in at different times who have come in with their own agenda wanting to do that. And I'm really careful because, you know, Paul said that be careful, watch over the flock of God, because people are going to come in who are going to be from the enemy, and they're going to want to try and disrupt and destroy, you know, the work of God here, you know, the teaching of the scripture, the fellowship that we have, the worship of God. So we take this really seriously. So Paul tells them, be careful, don't be led astray. And then he says, I want you to help the weak and I want you to be generous, because as we know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Paul tells the elders from. It's really quite a moving passage to read if you've never read it, because here's a man knowing who has invested a lot of his life into these people, into these elders, into these leaders. He probably led someone to the Lord, and now he's going saying, I know where I'm going, and I won't see you again. And so he's giving that final advice. So far, the lessons from the journey. Preach what you do know. You won't know everything, but preach what you do know. When you preach, know that this is a spiritual endeavor, that you're going to affect the supernatural realm. Be ready for that. And I guess the third point comes from Acts chapter 20, verse 24, and it's this, preach until the end. Don't stop. Don't give up. Right in the middle of Paul's last words to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he tells them that the Holy Spirit's compelling him to go back to Jerusalem because he knows he's going to go to Rome. But then he says this in verse 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race, to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's for us. We've got to run the race. We've got to complete the task that Jesus has given us. He has entrusted to us the words of eternal life. He has entrusted to us the Great Commission to go into all the world, to make disciples, to see people's lives changed and brought into alignment with God through that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And I guess the question for me when I read something like that is the gospel and the reality of the gospel in my life larger than my own self-interest? And I have to be honest, sometimes I'll say the answer would be, sometimes, not always, but it should be. If I want to be obedient to what Jesus said and even what Paul models here, that the gospel and the priority of getting the gospel out has got to trump my own self-interest and my own things that I want for my own life. And the question for me is, how big is my commitment to the gospel? Am I more committed to myself and to my own interests than I am to the Great Commission? How much do I even give thought to the Great Commission? Is it something that I'm aware of? Is it something that compels me and shapes and forms the way that I live? Because, folks, when we stand before the Lord, there's a whole lot of things we aren't taking with us. But the things that we've done for Jesus, those opportunities to step out and share our faith and see people come to the Lord. You know, when I first became a Christian and had a radical transformation when I was 26, I walked into a Pentecostal church, an AOG church in Townsville. And in those days, we used to have all these weird banners. If you grew up in church, you would have seen all those weird banners. And they had this big banner right down the side of the church in Townsville. And it had, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It was a man by the name of Jim Elliot. Well, I didn't even know who Jim Elliot was at that stage, but I tell you what, I loved that quote. And I found out that Jim Elliot was a young missionary at age 26 who gave up his life. He was trying to reach some Indians in South America, the Alka Indians. They were said to be an unreachable tribe. The other Indian tribes were scared of them. They'd killed many people over the years who came close to them. But Jim Elliot and there were five young men altogether were killed, were martyred on a sandbank. They landed their plane on this sandbank to try and reach these Indians. They'd been reaching out to them for months and months before. And then on this one day, all five of them were killed for their faith. And many people question, well, you know, big deal, so what? Five missionaries are killed, what a waste. Well, actually, as a result of the death of those five missionaries, there was the biggest push into missions ever in the 20th century, came out of the death of those young men. But Jim Elliot, when he was questioned on why he was doing it, why are you going to them? And he said, he simply said this, our orders are the gospel to every creature. Doesn't matter whether they're vicious tribes or not, the gospel to every creature, that is our orders. And you know, I read that book, Through the Gates of Splendor, which tells of his story and tells of his preparation and tells of his commitment to doing what Jesus told us to do. And I tell you what, I was incredibly challenged and encouraged as a young man to read about someone who was my own age at that time who was going to give up his life for the gospel. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Preach to the end. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're in palliative care and you're about to cark it and shuffle off this mortal coil and go and stand before the Lord. There's probably someone looking after you as you're lying in that palliative care bed who may not know Jesus yet. It's right to the end. You know, it's not an excuse, well, I've retired. No, there's no such thing as retirement in the kingdom. There's no retirement from the Great Commission. You know, Tony still goes into a hospital as a chaplain a couple of days a week and shares with people. I mean, we can all, whatever age we are, there's no end in sight for us until we die, until we stand before Jesus. Then this part's over and the best part is yet to come. But while we've got breath, while we can share the gospel, we've got to do it. And that's got to be our commitment. We've got to preach until the end. And that was Paul's lesson that came out of his speech to the Ephesian church. Now, you and I may never be a part of a great missionary journey like Paul's third missionary journey. Although it would be good, wouldn't it? Go to Israel, go up to Turkey, round to Greece, you know, up there and come back, stop in those places, tell people about Jesus for like 3 years. Oh, gee, can't wait till lockdowns are over. But anyway, we may never be a part of a great missionary journey like that. We may never be called to go to somewhere like Ecuador and to lay down our life, you know, sharing the gospel. But I tell you what, each and every one of us is called to go into all the worlds around us and to share the gospel with the people that we know. And this is the theme of the book of Acts. We're all called to preach the gospel. And we can do that simply by start praying. Maybe you haven't shared your story with anyone. Maybe you're a bit freaked out about it. Well, can I tell you where to start? Start praying. Start asking God to give you opportunities to share your story. Because when you're praying that, guess what happens? Opportunities happen. I'm sure it's the Lord creating those opportunities, but sometimes it's because we're aware that we prayed that prayer and we're looking, we're more alert for the opportunities too. But we've got to be committed to sharing our faith. So start praying if you haven't done that. Preach what you do know. Don't worry about what you don't know. But also be prepared to enter into a spiritual battle when you do it. This is not just a natural, physical thing we're doing. It's spiritual business. Because we're taking lives back from the kingdom of darkness. And Satan is not going to like it. So be prepared. Know the word of God. Pray. Stand firm. And when you've stood, continue to stand, as Paul says. And stand. And finally, determined, like Paul and Jim Elliot, to preach right until the end. That's what we're called to do. That's the messages from Paul's third missionary journey. Preach what you do know. You won't know everything. Know that when you do preach, you're entering into spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle. And keep going right till the end. Let's pray.